Okay, let's go. We're busy with the whole process of talking about covenant. And in covenant, we've gone through a couple already. And we're now going to pick up today with the fifth one. And who can remember all of them? You can, I know that. We started with the Edenic covenant, starting with Eden. We then moved on to the Adamic covenant, covenant God made with Adam. We then moved on to the Noahic covenant, the covenant he makes with Noah. Then onto the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, covenant he makes with Abraham. And so four covenants that we've been through now, and today we get through to the Mosaic covenant. The covenant he makes with Moses. Great. Let me start by saying that this is the most difficult of the covenants. And part of the difficulty is that there's so much written about it. And you say, but shouldn't that make it easier? No, it is a very difficult covenant for us to get our heads around. So can I start with a disclaimer on this covenant? And I need you to listen really, really carefully to this part. Okay. In terms of this covenant, it is the most controversial of the covenants. And the reason for that is that there is different understanding and different interpretation of what is applicable into the New Testament or into the New Testament church. I have seen more division around this covenant than any of the other covenants, in fact, on all the other covenants put together. And I want to ask that as a church, we not allow that to happen. In other words, as a church, that we say this thing is not going to divide us in Jesus' name. I'm going to today give you my perspective. This church has an open-handed and a closed-handed policy. And we've told you about that. Policy sounds terrible. We don't have a policy. We have open-handed and closed-handed issues. There are closed-handed issues that we are not willing to deter on. And you will find it incredibly difficult to be part of this church if you struggle and disagree with those. Those things relate around Jesus was born a man. He died a gruesome death on the cross. He rose again, and he went to heaven. Those things are closed-handed issues for us. Okay, now, we're going to have people come into the church that are going to say, well, I don't believe that. That's fine. You can journey with us. But if you are going to start speaking contrary to that, we're going to ask you to stop. Okay? Because those things are fundamental truth for us. But then there are open-handed issues. An open-handed issue, for example, is when is Jesus coming back? Is he coming back before the tribulation? Is he coming back in the middle of the tribulation? Is he coming back after the tribulation? Is he coming 1,000 years after the tribulation? Those issues open for debate. Let's have fun. We can talk. In fact, in the leadership group, we don't even agree on those things. And that is absolutely fine. Do I have an opinion on those things? Absolutely. And unfortunately, you're going to hear all about it. And in exactly the same way, the Mosaic covenant, there is a whole lot of it that is open-handed. There's some closed-handed issues that are going to creep out there. And I'm going to try and flesh them out as we go through. But for the most part, it's open-handed issues. Okay. And we're going to agree on some of these things. We're going to say, oh, I disagree on that. And are we going to be okay with that? That's going to be fine. Alrighty. My disclaimer is done. Let's get stuck in Mosaic covenant. Here we go. This was the schoolmaster covenant. The purpose of this covenant was to bring Israel through to Christ. And as we go through today, you're going to say, Mark, aren't you overbaking this thing? It's just Jesus, 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 Jesus. Yes, you're going to see it. It's so exciting. Who was the covenant made with? It was made with the people of Israel, the chosen people of God. And it's 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. So Abrahamic covenant we did last week, 430 years down the line, now we pick up. And this is given to Israel in the wilderness as they get closer to Mount Sinai, and it's after their deliverance from Egypt. So you remember the story that they're in Egypt. Moses rises up, takes them out, and while they're in the desert, now God starts to make this covenant. Why was it given? This was a nation on probation. As Abraham's seed was multiplying in Egypt, they took on Egyptian gods and they failed to maintain their covenant relationship with God. And the next thing we have, enter Moses. Moses steps in, and you remember the story that Moses now sees what's busy going on, raised in Pharaoh's home, says, no, these are the covenant people of God. These are the people. And he first tries to duck and dive, and you remember the story where he goes to the burning bush. God gives him a very, very clear thing that he has to do. He has the altercation where he ends up killing somebody, burying. He runs into the desert. He comes back again. God speaks to him very, very clearly. He then tries to say, I struggle with my speech. I'm not a public speaker. Can't really do this. And God says, I'm going to give you Aaron to go with you. And ironically, after that, you hear Moses said, Moses said, Moses said, Moses said, Moses said. No, it's like, I'm not quite sure why. But anyway, you see God's purpose, how he uses Aaron. And that's going to come out in a little while. On the basis of grace and faith, God upholds the Abrahamic covenant to a people who have now taken on other gods. And he delivers them out of Egypt. And he tests their hearts to show them what lies within. As they're busy traveling through the desert, they go through four major tests. And those four major tests we read, first of all, was the Red Sea test that they go through. And you remember they get to the Red Sea, and what happens is they look backwards, and they see the armies coming. They look forward, and they see the sea, and now they start to hit a panic. And instead of saying, God, you delivered us, you told us to leave, you were the one who have led us here. No, now they start infighting and grumbling and moaning and complaining. Abraham says, God, what must I do? He says, hold out your rod, holds out the rod, and the seas part, and they go through. And I've told you the story many times of how we were on the Red Sea, and the guy who was leading us at that time, I just said to him, I said, Many say that at that time there were reeds in the Red Sea, and it was literally only knee-deep, and they went through on the reeds in the Red Sea. And he said, praise God. He said, that would be wonderful. He said, if it's true, it's the greatest miracle of all. He says, because in knee-deep water, God drowned a whole Egyptian army. Isn't that incredible? The most wonderful thing he's ever heard. Okay, second test they go through is the stories at the water of Marah. So first one you read about Exodus 14. Next one you read about Exodus 15. And Exodus 15 is the story of where they get to the waters and the waters are bitter. And what do? They start to complain and grumble. And Moses takes wood and he throws it in, a piece of wood, and the waters turn. Picture of the cross, the redemptive story of God, and now all of a sudden they're into the next phase. They then get into what is known, the four chapters, Exodus 14, Exodus 15, Exodus 16, they get into the wilderness of sin, and in the wilderness of sin, the whole Israelite community set out, and they get into the wilderness of sin, and they're complaining, saying, again, do you notice? Complain, complain, complain. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Okay. I'm so glad we live now in this day and age where people don't grumble anymore. People don't complain. And we don't complain in this church. It's fantastic. It's just great. This wilderness experience, in the midst of the wilderness, they now start to grumble. Why didn't you leave us? Why? We could have worked for the Egyptians and we would have had food. They would have looked after us. They were beating us with rods, but we don't care. At least we had food. And so God says, I'll give you food. If you just ask, I'll give you food. And so manna starts to fall out of the sky. Manna, it's a transliteration. In other words, we had no word for it, and it literally means, what is it? So they went out and they looked at it and they said, what is it? It sounds like Thai. What is it? And from then until today, we call it, what is it? Okay. And so they ate, what is it? For years and years and years. Just a miracle story of how that whole thing happens. We then see the story at Rephidim. So we've gone 14, 15, 16, 17. And 17, we read the story of Rephidim, where they get there, they don't have water, and what do? Complain. You see a bit of a trend here. And so they're now complaining and moaning, we have no water, why didn't you leave us? If you had left us with the Egyptians, Egyptians would have provided water for us. You see, we don't want to stand in faith. We want somebody else to provide. That's where complaining generally starts. I don't want to do it. I want somebody else to do it, but I want the benefit of that thing. Rephidim. Exodus 17. And so God takes Moses and he says to Moses, he has the rock. I want you to strike the rock. And as you strike the rock, the water will flow. And this will be the rock that provides water for the people, which is fantastic. Absolutely wonderful. That thing becomes a real problem for Moses down the line. Because in the end we read, or towards the end, we read that Moses, in anger because they're complaining again, hits the rock twice. And God says, now that rock is symbolic of my son. When you have faith and you hit it and water flows, that is a show of the redemption of God that comes out of the rock. When you hit it twice out of anger, now you're hitting my son out of anger. And because of that, you'll never go into the promised land. You won't see it. I'll take you up onto the mountain. You can have a look across the river, but you're not going to stay there. Okay. Murmuring and ungrateful hearts prevail, and this results in them falling from grace and faith. And God gives them a covenant of law and works to show them the helplessness and inability to keep covenant apart from the grace of God. Can I say that again? In other words, is that God gets to a place where he's saying, listen here, what I've tried to show you is grace. If you live in grace, grace becomes yours by faith alone. It becomes yours by faith alone. You cannot do something to have faith. In other words, this is not a thing. Faith is not birthed out of works. Grace is birthed out of faith. And as it's birthed out of faith, you start to walk into it. And then you do stuff. It's not the other way around. And they're going, no, we want to do stuff, and in that doing stuff, we're going to try and make you happy. That thing, unfortunately, still is the greatest challenge of the church today. It's still the greatest challenge of the church today. Around the world, you have people who fall into that trap. If I do this, it will make God happy, and if I make God happy, God will bless me. And a lot of preaching is done that way. I grew up in a church that preached that way. They taught a moral gospel. In other words, if you live right, if you honor God, then it will go well with you. And so my mentality was this thing of, if I live right and I do the right things, then God blesses me. And I later learned, no. I can never do things to actually please God. I can never do things. I can love him, and I love him, the one who blesses me, irrespective. In other words, even my love is not to try and make him happy. Listen, we find that in all sorts of little ways. In our prayer life, well, God, I know you haven't been listening to me because I haven't prayed for the last 2 weeks. Oh God, would you forgive me once again? For having been silent for the last 2 weeks. And now would you please listen to me? As I pray, now I know, Lord, you will bless me. No. Remember the Abrahamic blessing. He says, no, I'm going to bless you. Irrespective, while you're asleep, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Okay. Now they spend 40 years in the wilderness until the whole generation of these people who have a real slave mentality are wiped out. And under the Abrahamic covenant, God chose Israel to model his redemptive purposes, his character, his way of life to the nation, and Israel's failure represented the guilt of the world and also to us, both Jews and Gentiles. Can I say that again? This was not just about Israel on trial. This was the world on trial. In other words, it is the equivalent of me saying, I'm going to take Vessel and I'm going to put him on trial. I'm going to give him things to do and ask him to do things that all of you do. And when he fails, it's not just him that's guilty. It's all of you that are guilty as well. That's what God was doing with a chosen generation. A chosen nation. He chooses them, the people who have the common world in them, and he puts them to the test and shows the failure of man. Okay, now you're going to pick up on your notes, and here's where we start in terms of this. Let's talk about the relationship between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, because this can be quite confusing. The Abrahamic covenant was made with an oath, and therefore it was irrevocable. In other words, is that God said, I swear to you, Abraham, this is how it's going to be. I'm making an oath to you. That cannot be changed. The Abrahamic covenant will stand forever. The Mosaic covenant did not. But it did not annul or replace it either. Read with me Galatians chapter 3. Let me read from verse 8. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What is that saying? In other words, it's saying is that Abraham was blessed by faith. And now if we say, I am standing in faith, you identify with Abraham and the blessings of Abraham become ours. Remember the five blessings of Abraham we went through last week? What were they? Blessed. You would be blessed so that you could be a blessing and bless those who bless you. All nations will be blessed because of you, and I will make your name great. Five things that come through the blessing of Abraham. Okay. Now, let's jump because you'll see. Verse 14, we jump from 9 to 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, that's the Mosaic covenant, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. In other words, it doesn't set aside what was done in the Abrahamic covenant. Set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. In other words, we live under the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, okay, and we're not dictated to by this Mosaic law, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise or through an oath. The Mosaic covenant was placed, this is not in your notes, the Mosaic covenant was placed alongside, it added because of Israel's transgression. And in Galatians 3:19, if you had kept reading there for a little while, it says, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. And what we understand by that scripture is this. God gives them a covenant to try and show off that they cannot do it. You say, gee, that's pretty mean. No, no, no. They have chosen to say, we will show you we can do it ourselves. So he says, good. I'll give you some ways you can do it yourself. But in the doing it yourself, I want you to see that I have a bigger purpose. And that bigger purpose is his name, Jesus. And that's where we're going to go to. Okay, so let's go. The Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants flow into the cross and their ceremonial elements being fulfilled. Sorry, the Mosaic covenants, the ceremonial elements being fulfilled and abolished. In other words, it's those things that were ceremonial. Oh, I'm going to get there in a while. Let me hold there for a little while. There's spiritual and eternal elements being fulfilled in the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant, this covenant with Moses, was imposed and laid on Israel to point the person to the point and person, to the point and work of Christ. Sorry. And let me read Hebrews chapter 9 because it's important that you hear this. This is the thing I've just spoken about. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, those things that were the gifts and sacrifices that they were busy doing could not clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This is the most wordy of covenants. It has 20 chapters in Exodus. It has 27 in Leviticus. It has 21 chapters in Numbers and 34 chapters in Deuteronomy. It has 102 chapters in total to explain it. And I'm now going to read them to you. Okay, let's go. In your notes, you're going to see the next part. And that is that this covenant can be divided into three parts. The first one is the moral law. The second is the civil law, and the third, the ceremonial law. Number one, the moral law. The moral law contained the Ten Commandments and are the standard for human morality. And strangely, we still quote those things till this day. The second part was the civil law, and the civil law were the regulations that arose out of the moral law. And so as an example, it says in the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not kill. If you then jump to Exodus 21, Exodus 21 shows the judge in a court case how you apply that. In other words, it says, thou shalt not kill, and then it starts to flesh it out. So it says, you shall not kill in this way, you shall not kill in this way, you should not kill in this way. This is what happens if you kill. This should happen to you, and this should happen to the person who killed, and this is what's going to happen to their family. And it unpacks the whole thing. So this is part of the civil law. In other words, there is a moral law that they give. They then have a civil law that's given. And these applications governed every area of Israel's life. Civilly, socially, economically, personally, legally, every part of their life was governed by this. And they then, thirdly, had the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law governed the sacrifices, the priesthood, the sanctuary, the festival occasions that provided for the sins and for unclean Israel. Sorry for the error there. It foreshadowed the work of Christ in grace. So, let's talk a little about the summary of the terms of the covenant, because it's good for us to understand the terms. And there were, again, three parts. Notice how many threes there are. Do you see the three, 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 three repeating themselves? Here come the three terms of the covenant. First of all, the Ten Commandments, then obedience, then love. Let's talk about the ten. These were referred to as the 10 words. They were spoken about, and they were divided onto two tablets that were written by the hand of God, one governing man's relationship with God, and the other one was man's relationship with man. And so let's look at the first four, because the first four are the things that are relate to us and God. And he says, there shall be no other gods before him, no graven images to be made or worshipped. Sorry, not our worshipped, or worshipped. No taking the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath day holy to the Lord. The second part of that, second tablet, speaks about man to man, and it's the relationship. It says, honor your father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no coveting. And I'm not going to go through those in detail. Most of you can even quote most of the Ten Commandments. And so I've just summarized it there as quickly as we can. The second term of the covenant was obedience. In other words, it required strict adherence. And if you obeyed these things, you were blessed. And if you did not, you were cursed. The third part is that love was required. The first commandment determined the way they would or would not do the rest. In other words, is that if they chose to have God, and always remember this with the Ten Commandments, your first commandment, if you disregard or disobey the first commandment, you break the others. Okay. So if you are going to steal, it starts with, I disregard that God is the highest authority and I'm going to live by his rule and reign. In other words, why do I steal? Because it's all about me and my importance, and I deserve this little bit of extra money that I've taken out of the till. And so because I deserve that, I've said I am putting myself above God, and I've broken the first commandment. Then I break the rest. Okay, so it all hinges around this first commandment that we read about. Your point four, this covenant shows their hearts and the need for a new heart and the powerlessness to actually fulfill this covenant. And it speaks about the need for a new spirit that we also desperately need. Let's talk a lot about the sacrifices of the covenant. Guess how many there are? Three. Yep. Three sacrifices in the covenant. The first, the body. In other words, that there were very clear and deliberate instructions on how to deal with the body of the sacrifice. It was very important that they knew that. The second part is the blood. And the blood became really, really important. You remember that from the Edenic covenant, we start to see this thing of the blood that starts to trail. And now you realize, hold on a moment, there's a string that's being woven through all of the covenants. It's this blood. Okay. We're going to get to that because it's really important that we remember. Five things, interestingly, about the blood, very quickly, is first of all, we read in Genesis 4, and then we read it again in Hebrews 12, that the blood has a voice. The blood has a voice. Secondly, is Genesis 9 and Deuteronomy 12, is the blood is the life. And so you realize that actually this is where the life is in the blood. Okay. Thirdly, is the blood is given as an atonement for the soul in Leviticus. The blood is the evidence of outpoured life, Deuteronomy 12. And the blood is the evidence of judgment on sin by death. And I'm going to come back to that blood in a little while because it becomes a really important aspect of this covenant. And then there were multitude of offerings. And very interestingly is that if you read into the New Testament, we now have the body, the blood, and the offerings. And the body and the blood are picked up from this covenant. The offerings are renewed. They're new offerings, and we're going to deal with them in a future covenant. So, but remember offerings. I can't wait to hear about the offerings that are going to come. Okay. So, your point number six, the sanctuary of the covenant, let's start to talk about the tabernacle. Now, when I got saved, the guy that I got saved under, who was our pastor, he loved the tabernacle. In fact, he used to be a tradie before he became a pastor. And one of the first things he did was he built a tabernacle. And so he had this big model of the tabernacle. And I lived in the tabernacle, not because I wanted to, but because in his wisdom, he took me through the tabernacle. So every question I asked, so could you explain how Timothy was Paul's son in the spirit? Now, Mark, let me take you to the tabernacle. Not like, but it's New Testament, it's Paul and Timothy. Yes, but if you understand the tabernacle, then you... And so everything was the tabernacle. And I want to be careful that I don't do that to you today. You know, I'm just like, I'm going to kill you with the tabernacle. That's not my purpose. But I am going to run through the tabernacle because what it does, it starts to help us. Because what's going to happen is down the covenants, we're going to get to the new covenant and the eternal covenant. And now you start to see the picture unfolding. Now you see the picture unfolding. So how exciting is this? I don't have to bring a model because you can now have a video. How cool is that? So Brad's going to play a video for us, and I'm going to ask him to stop it at various points so that I can explain the pieces of the tabernacle. Really, really important. Okay, so... in Exodus 25, verse 8, God gives the start of the instruction, and he says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And this is the theme of the covenants. It's the covenant that God makes with his people so that he can dwell among them. And it was all working towards this new covenant that we live in, where Jesus dwells among us. And the purpose and the very reason we worship is that God would dwell among us and we have relationship with him. Till this day, the sad part is that there are many churches, and I heard of one this week, where they asked about if God was not in your church. And they said, if God is not in the church, we would continue as normal. It would make no difference. And when I heard that, I thought, what an abomination. You have misunderstood the covenant. Because the covenant is God saying, I want to dwell among you. I want to dwell with you, cross culture, as a people. I want to dwell with my people called the church. And I want to dwell with you in your heart. It's God's purpose of covenant. It's what he's busy doing. And he shows that all the way through, from the Edenic covenant, as we went through this, the fifth, the Mosaic covenant, he says, now actually, I want it to be so plain, I want it to be so in your face, that you're actually going to build a tent. And I'm going to come and live in the tent. So that you can get it. Okay, Brad, how possible is it to show this video? Everything's depending on you, Brad. Woohoo, look at this. Okay, so... I've asked Brad specifically, there was just music playing. I personally disagree with the colors. I think, and that's not just because of my interior decorating skills, which I have none of, but purely because as I read the word, the designs and the colors were different. But please don't get hung up on that. Okay, so we're going in and stop. As we go into this, we are now coming in on the east gate. There is only one gate. There is only one way. You can only come in from the east. Very symbolic. And as they come in, they're coming in through a curtain that is drawn back. And this is the area for common people. In other words, is that you would bring your sacrifice to come and sacrifice here. I would have loved this period. And the reason is, I would have been able to see what you've been doing this week. Because you would have arrived with a cow, and I would have gone, ooh, bad week. Or you would have arrived with a pigeon, and I would have gone, not too bad. I wonder if you're telling the whole truth. No, I'm joking. Okay. So they would bring their sacrifices, and all around the edge, which you can't see, is that there would be tables, and the tables would be the tables where they're now going to sacrifice an animal. And so they would bring the animal, let's say it's a lamb, they would bring the lamb in, it would have to be a perfect lamb, and they would then take their hands as the head of the home, they would put their hands on the lamb's head, and they would then pray, may the sin that is in my life be transferred onto this lamb. And may the lamb take the responsibility for my sin. And please, I'm paraphrasing. May the lamb take the responsibility for my sin. They would then take the lamb, and the priest would slaughter the lamb, let it bleed, and they would then take it, and now they're going to sacrifice it. This here is called the altar, and as they're going to bring it to the altar, it has horns on the corner that they're going to paint with the blood. We're going to get back to these things in the future time. And then they start to sprinkle this blood. Now you can imagine this priest now is up to his arms in blood, dripping, dripping blood as he starts to sacrifice and take this thing that now carries your sin and puts it on the altar. That altar is burning, and we're going to go to the next step. Thanks, Brad. Okay, so as they go through, the priest would then put it onto the altar, and they're very clear and distinct things that they should do. They then walk around the altar, and they're going to get to the laver. And you can stop there. Thanks, Brad. So the thing that you see just behind the altar is the laver, and that laver is made out of brass. It is shining to the absolute hilt. There are various interpretations about exactly what was in the bottom. Some say it was mirrors that were in the bottom. Some say it was just shining to such an extent. And what they would do is that they would arrive there, and the priest would dip in and start to wash the blood that was over. And he would look into the laver to make sure that he was clean. Do you remember the story of Jesus talking about, Paul talking about when we look into the mirror and we forget, and the priest now starts to wash, and he starts to cleanse himself, and he starts to cleanse his feet at this as well. And so they go. Now, watch how the story builds. The curtain in the front, speaking about the gate, they called it the gate. Jesus said, I am the gate. Thank you. Then they get to the place where the sacrifice is being made. Who's the sacrifice? Yes. They had made an altar all the way through, so they'd got used to this idea that there was an altar that they were going to sacrifice on. Who's the altar? Jesus. Then they get through, and it's a representation of the Word and the washing of the Word. Jesus comes, and John says, this is the Logos. This is the Word, Jesus, that has come. The Word has come and now dwells among you. Let's go, Brad. Next one. Now we're going to go through the very funny-looking curtains. So we've been in the outer court, and we now go through the curtains into the inner court and what they often call the holy place. In fact, they called it the holy place. We talk sometimes about the inner court. We are going to go through there in just a second. Go through. Okay. Thank you. We've seen your funny designs. Go through. Okay. So we're going through into the inner court or the holy place. Thanks, Brad. And now we get into the holy place. In the holy place, there are three bits of furniture that are sitting in the holy place. On the left-hand side, the menorah. The menorah. Most of you know what a menorah is. On the right-hand side, the table of showbread. In the front, the altar of incense. On the menorah, there are heaps of things. We could do a whole series just on the menorah. It's the most incredible thing. On each of the six, so the middle one, folklore says, there's no actual proof of this at all, but they say is that during the night, is that that thing burnt and there was no oil in it. I'm not telling you folklore stuff. I'm telling you what there is. On each of the six branches that came out the side, there were three things all around the almond bush. And there was an almond fruit, there was an almond leaf, and there was an almond bud. Okay, on each of them. Almonds being the very first fruit. The very first fruit. Who's the first fruit of our salvation? Jesus, thank you. There are three on each of the six. On the middle one, there are four. Why? Four. Very interestingly is that if you add all of those up, 66 in total, 66 books of the Bible. If you add up the first three and the middle one, as many books as in the Old Testament, you add the last three, as many as in the New Testament. But it's all by chance. It just happened. Isn't that amazing that these things just happen, you know? This thing would burn as they were getting ready is to come in, and they would make, here was going to be, we're going to get to the altar of incense at the far end. Right-hand side, table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread, 12 tribes of Israel. And interestingly is that if you look at the tabernacle as it stands, you have three tribes to the west, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, all in the perfect formation of the cross, because the three eastern tribes were the largest of the tribes that made the longest arm. If you had an aerial view, the cross in perfect formation around the tabernacle, they had no clue. They had no clue, I'm telling you. Table of showbread, 12 loaves that are there representing the 12 tribes of Israel that were outside encamped. And now this place here, once every Sabbath, the priests would come in and they would eat of that and they would drink of the liquid that was there representing this thing that they knew not of that was to come. But they were eating of the bread and the wine because that was the thing that they were busy going through on the tabernacle. Didn't know what was coming. The far end, you'll see the altar that they're going to be putting various things on. And there's a whole little ritual that goes around this. And as it made smoke, this thing would start to be the incense that would go up to God, the very thing of our prayers. And so Jesus, the body and the blood, Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, the one who now sits at the Father and makes intercession for us. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Thanks, Brad. Okay. Let's go. We're going to have a look at each of those just a little more closely before we go through. Remember that we've said this is the holy place, and there's one more court to go called the Holy of Holies. We've been into the outer court, the public court. We've been into the holy place where only priests are allowed. And now we're about to go into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest is allowed to go. And he only goes in once a year. Okay. This is high priest getting ready to go. As he goes into the Holy of Holies, they tie a rope around his middle. And he has the equivalent of bells at the end of his, his garment that he's busy wearing, and they're listening for that. If it stops ringing, they know he's dead, and they pull his body out. Nobody will even go in to fetch him. This is the Holy of Holies. There's your altar of incense as Jesus makes intercession for us before the Father. His Holy Spirit teaching us how to pray so that we pray in alignment with what Jesus is praying before the Father. Let's go into the, and we can stop. Thanks, Brad. Oh, didn't stop very nicely. Sorry, we'll see it in a minute. Okay, in the Holy of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant are two archangels. On top of it, called the Mercy Seat. And on the Mercy Seat, they would have two archangels that would lean over the Mercy Seat. And the priest was to come in with blood, and he was to sprinkle it on the Mercy Seat, saying, this is a sacrifice. Oh God, may it be acceptable to you. Paraphrasing, oh God, may the sacrifice be acceptable. If he had perspiration on him, he would be struck dead, because it would speak about human effort. In other words, that he was trying in his own strength to please God. I want to tell you, I would be perspiring like you could not believe if it was me. Here they come in, trying to stay as cool as cucumber, and they're going to put the blood on the mercy seat of this ark. Inside the ark, a couple of things. First of all, is the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets that were kept in there. The second part, so that's on the left-hand side there. Just in front of it, you can see, and you can't see it now. Sorry, it's covered there, but you're going to see it in a minute as we go through it. Three things. The tablets that were kept there. In other words, is this moral law is now kept in there. Second is, they keep the manna in there. This, what is it? In other words, this thing they found in the desert, they've got a bowl and they're keeping it in there. And the third thing that they're keeping in there is Aaron had a rod. You remember the story where the rod budded. What happened with the rod? It had a bud, it had a fruit, and it had a flower. Okay. And so the very thing on the menorah now we see on this rod, very interestingly. They also had the book of the law, which didn't go inside, but it went in on the side of it. It was a cavity that they put it in on the side. But the three things go inside the ark, and this is the thing that poor old, what was his name, the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones, sorry. Indiana Jones has spent his whole career looking for this thing. But God is not in that thing. God is in his church. Because here's the beautiful thing. That law that they had, they called the way. They called it the way. They said, this is the way you have to live. You have 10 commandments. It is the way to live. They had this manna that they had found. And they said, our God is true. Our God is true. And the thing that he speaks to us is truth. And the bread will forever remind us of this truth. And then they had the rod. And they called the rod the life. They said, this rod is life. It speaks to us that our life doesn't come from us. This is not a thing that I'm going to have a good pep talk in the morning, or I'm going to tune in on YouTube and listen to a good motivational speaker. No, our life comes from the God in that sits on that throne, and it's represented by this stick that we call the life. And Jesus comes, and he says to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. And they go, oh, he is the God of the box.
Amazing.
Brad, roll it for us. Let's have a look at these things. There lies the bud in the front. And I actually love that they've almost lit that up too much so that you actually can't see the mercy seat. It's where God was seated. There you see the bowl with the manna, the rod that budded, and Jesus, thank you, Brad, Jesus saying, I'm the truth and the way and the life. Let's start to roll this thing towards an end. The seal of this covenant, your point seven, the seal of this covenant is that there's no mention of keep. Sorry, let me talk about the seal, because the seal was the Sabbath. On this covenant, the seal is the Sabbath, and we need to look at the Old Testament so that we can understand the new. There's no mention of keeping the Sabbath from Adam until Moses. 2,500 years, it's never mentioned. Exodus chapter 16, we read about it while they're in Sinai. There's the first mention. As they collect the manna for the first time, we read about this thing, is that they're not allowed to work. They have to collect manna for 6 days. On the sixth day, they have to collect enough for 2 days. And then on the seventh day, they're not allowed to touch it at all. And the keeping the Sabbath was the fourth of the Ten Commandments, but we now see it as a ceremonial law that has been inserted there, not as a moral law. There were various Sabbaths that were throughout. It wasn't just the seventh day. There was a seventh year. There was a 50th year. And you remember this, reading the story that they disobeyed and didn't listen to those. The generations failed to keep it. And we read that the Babylonian captivity happened because they failed to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the New Testament is connected to the New Covenant seal. In the New Covenant, which we're going to come up with in the next couple of, come to in the next couple of weeks, is Jesus clarified that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, I didn't create, says Jesus, I didn't create the Sabbath and then I made man so that he could serve the Sabbath. No, I made man and then I created a Sabbath to try and help the man. Let's get that priority right. Even in the Old Testament times, when Israel kept the Sabbath, God condemned them for their hypocritical observances and predicted that the feast days and Sabbath would cease, Isaiah 2. Paul taught that the holy days, new moons and Sabbath days, were merely a shadow of things to come and had been abolished at the cross. And I'll leave you to go and read those. All the moral commandments of the Mosaic covenant are repeated and endorsed in the New Testament, but not the ceremony of the Sabbath. Paul says that the old covenant was old, decaying, and ready to vanish away. By taking this seal and applying it into the new covenant, we confuse the two covenants. In other words, is that we bring through part of the Mosaic covenant into the new, which is not to be. The New Testament shows that the seal is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This, we are told, is true spiritual rest. In Christ, we find true Sabbath rest in the finished work of Christ. It is not in the keeping of a day, but in the receiving of a person. Can I just stress that? Is the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What Jesus was busy saying is you need to get this priority right. When you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and you are filled with His Holy Spirit, which is what the seal of the new covenant is. When we receive this Holy Spirit, then we receive His Sabbath rest. And now He wants us to live in everyday Sabbath rest, not one day. The Mosaic covenant finds its perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who kept the law and all its requirements. Christ's new law of love to God and man, written on the tablets of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, enables us to live the life that is pleasing to God. Let's wrap this up. So what? So what? Number one, the tabernacle becomes a great tool for understanding the work of Christ, not of worship. When I saw that model as a newly saved Christian, I went, oh, I get it. This is how we have to worship. In other words, I need to come through the gate, Jesus. I need to sacrifice. And at the sacrifice, I need to confess of my sins and ask for his forgiveness. And then I need to walk through and I need to go to the laver and I need to be washed by the word. And then I need to go through and I need to enjoy at the table of showbread. And I need to see the light of God that's represented in his word. And I need to make an offering there so that my prayers are heard from God so that I can get into the holy place. I lived with that illusion for a while until this very man who I told you about realized, and he said, Mark, hold on a moment. This is not for our worship. We're going to get later. We're going to get to the tabernacle of David. And in the tabernacle of David, we're going to start to see how we're meant to worship. This tabernacle points to Christ, and it talks about the finished work of Christ, because what happened in the finished work of Christ is on the cross, he starts to shout, it is finished. And as he shouts, it is finished, this curtain, 30 foot high, 30 foot high. It says, and this is not verified, please don't be careful to quote this, okay? Be careful. Don't go out and say, Mark said, I didn't say this, okay? But the legacy that came down through the ages, the story that was told, 4 inches thick, 4 inches thick, 30 foot high, rips down the middle, and for the first time, all the people standing look straight into the holiest of holies, where previously a priest would be killed if he merely had a bit of perspiration on him. Can you imagine? I want to tell you, when that curtain ripped, I would have been running like crazy, shouting, I didn't look, I didn't look, I didn't look. Because God rips it open and says, I want you to have it. Beautiful. Secondly, is the importance of the blood, the body, and the sacrifices now becomes increasingly important. And we realize that this thing of the blood is so, so essential. It's so, so essential. This thing that they had before they left as the Passover, as they painted the doorposts, and they painted and painted the blood that would cover us. And then they took of the bread and they ate it, and everybody in the household was made whole and they were healed so that they could go on the journey that they were about to go on. This picture now starts to find itself in this covenant and starts to point to this covenant that's to come. Friends, I want to tell you this, is Jesus did not make a mistake. It was not God's absolute best. I believe that God had a plan A, and the plan A was that Adam would obey him in the garden. That was plan A. But when Adam didn't, he kicked plan B into place. And this is the most incredible thing of our God. His plan B is better than his plan A. And I want to tell you, I don't care where you find yourself, what circumstances you're busy living in, you say, I didn't obey and I'm not living in God's A plan. I want to tell you, he's got a B plan for you, and his B plan is better than his A plan. Thirdly is, so the Sabbath is tied to a new heart and spirit. And so, you know what? I think that having a day off where you relax and you let your body recover is good principle. It's good principle. Now, some of you have 5 days off and only 2 days you work. That is bad principle. Okay. Bad, bad, bad. Working, giving it all you've got, 6 days, and having a day of downtime. But don't let that thing become the law. Don't let that thing dictate to you. In other words, for 6 days, I ignore God. I live the way I want to. I have no peace in my life. And then I have one day where I'm going to rest. No. The new covenant says, I want you to live 7 days a week. I want you to live with this incredible peace that comes only from the Savior Jesus. It is only going to be yours by the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. I want you to have it, and I want you to have it every day. I want to tell you, friends, this beautiful thing of covenant is that God makes covenant with man. They break it, and he puts a better one in place. And they break it, and he puts a better one in place. And they break it, and he puts a better one in place until he's going to put the best one in place. God is about looking for covenant people. That's why he's chasing you. Tim Keller says this, and I had the quote. I think it's in your notes. He says this, the coming of Christ changed how we worship. The coming of Christ changed how we worship, but not how we live. No, the other way around. It changed how we worship, but not how we live. In other words, is that our life continues by the moral codes of God that he has. But you know what? Our worship is liberated. No longer are we going through that front gate. No longer are we making sacrifices. No longer are we doing. But now he tells us there is a different way to worship. But he's calling us as a covenant people to live in the fullness of his covenant. Let's pray.